And I say open your Bibles. I'm just all about the book. I think it's helpful to have the screen up, kind of know where we are. But if you have your Bibles, open them, John chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 14 to 24 this morning. We saw last week that it's the time of the fall Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And Jesus has gone up from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in Judea in the south for the last time. He won't return to Galilee again until after his death and resurrection. 6 months from now, in the springtime, at the Feast of Passover, Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem publicly, showing himself to the world. But this time, now, for the Feast of Booths, he goes up, as it were, secretly, because his time has not yet come. Now then, having gone up to Jerusalem in secret, we read this morning verses 14 to 15, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple." So the feast is in full swing, full process, and now he waits till the middle of it, and he begins to teach in the temple. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now we've heard of the Jews, twice in this chapter already, the introduction. The first time it says the Jews were seeking to kill him. The second time it says that no one was speaking openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. So when we read here that the Jews were astonished, it's not necessarily a good sign. Not necessarily a good thing. It's, you know, we think they were astonished, they were amazed, and that'll open their hearts to see and to believe, and that's not what's happening here. So the astonishment of a humble heart, the astonishment of a believing heart leads on to praise and thanksgiving. But the astonishment of a different kind of heart, the astonishment of a calloused, an unbelieving heart, that leads to the opposite. It causes offense. It, in your handout, hardens the heart even further in unbelief. So do you see how the condition of our hearts determines so much about how we deal and interact with life, the things that we even read in the scriptures? So some might see Jesus' miracles and they're astonished and they praise and they come to faith. Others see the same miracles and they're also astonished, and that leads to them being offended and hardens them in unbelief. So Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures, that's what it means when it says he was learned. He knew the scriptures, he could quote them, he could discourse about the scriptures, he could talk about the scriptures. No one could doubt that. They all agreed, yeah, he can do that. But in the Jews' opinion, it's precisely this learning of Jesus that makes his teaching so dangerous. It's precisely the fact that he can sound so good, that he knows so much, that makes him so dangerous. So they ask, how has this one, it's really a put down, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Now, let's get into the Jews' mind. What are they doing here? Number one, they're seeking to discredit Jesus and his teaching, not by dealing with what he teaches, not by dealing with the actual substance of what he teaches, but rather by just assuming from the outset, a priori, from the very beginning, I assume to start with that his teaching cannot be legitimate. Therefore, I don't even need to ask what he's teaching. It cannot be legitimate. And how do they get there? This is how. Number one, if Jesus is uneducated, and he is, he has never studied under any of the rabbis, therefore all of his great learning must come from where? It must be the result of being self-taught. Now, as astonishing as that may be, and they admit this is astonishing, if Jesus is self-taught, then his teaching must be novel. And by novel, they mean it originates with himself, and therefore it's novel. It's unrelated to all the body of teaching and tradition that's come before. So what Jesus is saying is a self-taught man, never educated, must be novel. It must be new. It must not be connected with all the established teaching that we have. Therefore, if the teaching of Jesus is a novel teaching that originates with himself, then Jesus himself must be a self-promoting, because it's his own teaching, counterfeit. There you go. You just wrote him off. And we can almost hear the Jews congratulating themselves. Now, you see, all they said was, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? But all of what we just said is behind that statement, and Jesus knows it, as we're about to see. By this irrefutable logic, they believe they have succeeded in discrediting Jesus and all his teaching without ever needing to even ask what his teaching is. So how will Jesus respond? It's my favorite part. How will Jesus respond? Because the fact is, there is an important element of truth in their argument. And if we all said, that's ridiculous logic, well, we missed something. There's truth in their argument. Jesus is uneducated, by their definitions, and if his teaching is novel, that is dangerous. Novel teaching is dangerous. So at this point, how would a true deceiver, respond? Now, I ask you to think about it, okay? You've just been really called out by this. You're a deceiver. You're teaching novel things. You're uneducated. So what do? You get defensive, don't you? Maybe flustered. Maybe you get scornful. Maybe all of the above. But none of these things does our Lord become. None of these things. I thought about it more. A deceiver might try to say there's no legitimacy to your argument. None at all. You're completely off track. There's no truth to it at all. He might try to say that novel isn't necessarily bad. Novel's not necessarily bad. And then he would resort to promoting himself and his novel teachings. Jesus doesn't do that. So we read in verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. The very calmness, the simplicity, the authority of Jesus' statement. There's no defensiveness, there's no scornfulness, there's no being flustered, there's simply the statement, an authority, a simple truth. In the face of the Jews' accusation, it testifies to its truthfulness. Already, it testifies to its truthfulness. And I felt, as I was meditating on this, that in light of how apparently airtight the Jews' logic is, I mean, the Jews think they've just scored a major point, right? In light of that, Jesus' words and his response, they come like a thunderbolt out of a clear blue sky. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, because I know that's what you're saying. It is his who sent me. In other words, in Jesus' case, the fact that he is uneducated, which he does not deny, the fact that he is uneducated, unschooled by the rabbis, does not mean that he is self-taught. In fact, the very opposite is true. My teaching, says Jesus, does not originate with me. It is not mine. Instead, it belongs to him who sent me. It is his teaching. Now, we're all asking the question, why should we believe that? Why should the Jews believe that? Why should they take Jesus at his word? The answer is simple, and Jesus is just going to use the Jews' own logic. Watch this. Jesus uses their own logic. He says, it's this way. If Jesus' teaching is not his own, as he's just claimed, but belongs to the one who sent him, then Jesus' teaching will not at all be novel. That's what the Jews are saying. It's you're self-taught, therefore your teaching is novel. Jesus says, I'm not self-taught. It's my father's teaching. And as a result, my teaching is not novel. If Jesus' teaching is not his own, if it belongs to the one who sent him, as he claims, then it will in some way be wholly related to and in agreement in your handout, in agreement with, even if it's not identical or a mere repetition, it'll be in agreement with the whole body of the genuine teaching and tradition that's come before. And so that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, you see, you begin to follow Jesus' insight into the hearts of the Jews. He goes on to say this, if anyone is willing to do his will, the will of God who sent me, he will know of the teaching. He will know whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So, on the one hand, Jesus is assuming that the will of God has been objectively revealed to us. He's told us what it is somewhere, and particularly in the law of Moses and in the prophets. So it's there. And that's an assumption with which all the Jews agreed. The Jews said, yep, the will of God is revealed in the scriptures. We know it. On the other hand, Jesus also assumes that if you would truly know the will of God, it is not enough for you to possess the objective revelation of his will in the scriptures. Now, we believe in the sufficiency of scriptures. You cannot find parts of his will outside of the scriptures. It's all there. It's revealed. However, one must not only have an intellectual knowledge of God's will, but also the experiential knowledge of God's will that comes from this. It comes from truly desiring in your heart and choosing to do his will. So listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 40. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. See, the law and God's will are the same. And he delights to do it. And it's that delighting, it's that doing in that verse, that's the key to truly knowing. You cannot truly know the will of God apart from the doing of that will and the desiring to do it. The Apostle Paul writes, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, having in the law the embodiment, objectively, of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? So, knowing the will of God. We ask, there's a lot of talk about knowing the will of God, and we can easily say, it's not hard to know the will of God. It's right here in the book. Open it up and read it. It's the will of God. It's right there. We don't find it anywhere else. There's no extra biblical, extracurricular. And yet, it's not enough to read it. We must desire and choose to be those who are doing it. That's the only way to know truly the will of God. Knowing the will of God in your handout is a spiritual exercise of faith. by which we come to know and understand the will of God as it's revealed here in Scripture in a living and experiential way. So the Apostle Paul writes in other places, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove. So, in other words, he's saying, go do the will of God. Go do it. It's not, you know what it is. And do it so that you may prove or experientially discern and demonstrate what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 5, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For you know what the fruit of the light is. You know what the will of God is. It's all goodness and righteousness and truth revealed in the law, revealed in the gospel, revealed in the scriptures. Proving. In other words, the word really is experientially discerning and demonstrating what is pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish. Only a fool doesn't understand the will of God. But instead, understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a dimension to knowing the will of God. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And the assumption is that the will of God is plainly revealed. Plainly revealed. It's not something we work hard to try to figure out, waiting for God to tell us one day. No, He's told us, and yet we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's come back to our text. Jesus' teaching is not novel. It does not originate with Himself. It's a teaching that belongs to God who sent Him, and therefore it's a teaching that's entirely in accord in His day with the entire Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. And yet, here's the thing, if you are truly going to see and recognize that perfect continuity, which the Jews were denying, they said it must be novel. It has to be novel. We conclude it's novel. Well, Jesus says, you cannot see the continuity if you don't truly know what the will of God is in the first place. You see that? You see the perfect wisdom of Jesus. His authority, His control of the situation. He says, if anyone is willing, and that means subjectively in his heart, desiring and choosing to do His will, which is revealed objectively in the law and the prophets, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So I just wanted to stop and ask you, is that the kind of knowing that you have? Is it the kind of knowing we have? Have we come to know that the teaching of Jesus is of God, not simply in that intellectual way, but because by grace and by faith, we're daily desiring and choosing to do God's will. Now, we're not talking about we're such miserable failures sometimes. Sometimes we feel like, how could we possibly be even a Christian the way that sin cuts control sometimes? But there's that basic, fundamental, underlying desire to do the will of God, and that's that knowing of the will. Is that the knowing that we have? Now remember the logic of the Jews. Let's take it apart now and see what Jesus is doing, and it leads us to Jesus' third and final point. Number one, if Jesus is uneducated, therefore all His teaching must be the result of being self-taught. Jesus says, no, nothing's further from the truth. My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. The Jews' logic continues. If Jesus is self-taught, which Jesus just said He's not, but if He is self-taught, His teaching must be novel. And Jesus says, no, nothing could be further from the truth. If anyone is willing to do God's will, as it's revealed in Scripture, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether it's novel, whether I speak from myself. Finally, the Jews' logic concludes. If the teaching of Jesus is a novel teaching, which he's just said that it's not, and it originates with himself, therefore Jesus himself must be a self-promoting counterfeit. Jesus agrees with that. He agrees. And yet, since the first, if A, then B, is faulty, and since none of the rest of the premises of their argument apply to him, neither does this conclusion. Neither does the conclusion. In fact, to the contrary, Jesus now takes the legitimacy of that last argument they make. He takes their own assumption and shows that their own assumption proves the opposite of what they have concluded. It proves the opposite of what they have concluded. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself, as they say he does, seeks his own glory. Jesus says, that's correct. You're right about that. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, now they know he's talking about himself, he is true. He is true. It's a beautiful word. And it doesn't just mean he tells the truth. It doesn't just mean he's faithful. It means that he is genuine, authentic, he is true, he is real. He is the real, genuine, nothing false about him. He is true. And there is no unrighteousness, we might say no lie, no deceit in him. So the Jews, they want to say that the teaching of Jesus must be novel without ever dealing with what Jesus teaches. They want to say Jesus must be a self-promoting fraud without ever dealing with his words and his deeds. But the whole life by now, brothers and sisters, we know, the whole life, the whole ministry of Jesus with all of his words and all of his deeds, consider this. Don't take it from me, right? Consider this for yourself. The whole entire life of Jesus, all his words, all his deeds, is irrefutable evidence that he sought not his own glory, but rather always and only the glory of the one who sent him. Jesus just said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Do you see now how if we're to assume the validity of any of the Jews' points, they have now, Jesus has now taken every single one of their points and shown how every single one of them validates who he says he is. If such a thing can validate Jesus. Right? So therefore, given the fact that the teaching of Jesus is wholly in accord with the prior revelation of God's will in the law and the prophets, then Jesus himself must be, what's the word? True. Having no unrighteousness, no lie, no deceit in him. And I ask you for a moment, do you see how perfectly true and therefore how perfectly trustworthy our Savior is? This is not just about winning an academic argument with the Jews, is it? I suppose you could say Jesus wins the argument, though I prefer not to even speak like that. But when we see Jesus in his response to the Jews, our hearts are called forth, out of our hearts is called forth, trust, awe, obedience. Do you see the beauty of the example he sets for us? That we should be totally unmindful. And those are the words that, I mean, totally unmindful. Like there's an oblivion of our own reputation or glory. And conscious only. We have only one conscious thought. And that is of his praise and honor and glory. And therefore, since that's what's in our hearts, we therefore are seeking after that glory by always desiring and always choosing to do to do his will. But now Jesus anticipates the last obvious objection that might be made. And maybe if you're thinking through it, you might think, well, what about this, Jesus? There's one more thing. Remember what Jesus said. If anyone is willing to do his will, here in Scripture, then he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So what is Jesus assuming? What's he assuming? Well, everyone who denies his teaching is of God must be lawbreakers, must not be willing to do God's will. And the Jews are thinking, wait a minute, how dare you say that about us? So that just destroys all that you said, Jesus. What proof of this does Jesus have? Well, it's very simple. Jesus goes on in verse 19. It's simple in the case of a few of the Jews. As we'll see, it's not so simple in the case of the crowd. Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law? See, there we come to the law. There's the will of God. I know where the will of God is. It's in the law. Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Was it lawful for the Jews to be seeking to kill Jesus? Is that lawful? Had Jesus ever truly done or said anything worthy of death? Later on in this chapter, Nicodemus, who is himself a Pharisee, is going to ask his colleagues this question. Our law does not judge a man or condemn a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing and saying, does it? So that the Jews are not willing to do, they're not willing to do the will of God is self-evident, blatantly, from the fact that the will of God is revealed in the law of Moses. The law of Moses forbids anyone to be put to death without sufficient credible testimony. And yet the Jews, without ever truly even listening to Jesus, are already seeking to kill him. Now Jesus then is asking the question, how can you Jews really know whether the teaching of Jesus, whether my teaching is of God? How can you know if you're not yourselves willing, desiring, choosing to do the will of God? How can you know? The same question can be asked of us. Why? You know, Jesus doesn't tell them why. He does. But he asks them to answer the question, why do you seek to kill me? And why, he asks them it like that because of this. He's asking them, what does that reveal about your hearts? And what does this reveal in turn, even to us today, about the one they're seeking to kill? Why are you seeking to kill me? And once you've understood, once you've examined your hearts, and if you want to be honest, that's going to tell you something about the one you're trying to kill. It all comes back to the self-authenticating of who Jesus is. John chapter 3, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. The fact that they want to kill Jesus testifies to the fact that he is the light. The fact they want to kill Jesus unlawfully. What did Jesus just say to his brothers in the earlier part of the chapter? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, to this point, Jesus has been responding to the Jews. Remember the different groups of people? We're going to see another group next week. But the Jews are the religious establishment and their followers. They're, in this chapter, the people trying to kill Jesus. But there's another, the majority of the people listening to Jesus are the crowds. They're also Jews, but they're called the crowds. They're all the pilgrims that came up to the feast and are listening in to this dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. So we read in verse 20, the crowd answered Jesus, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, obviously, the crowd has given themselves away by the way they ask the question. They're really more interested in proving Jesus has a demon, that he's out of his mind, than in really having their question answered, aren't they? But here's the question for you. Why are they so antagonistic? Jesus didn't accuse them of trying to kill him. Jesus knows they're not trying to kill him. They know they're not trying to kill Jesus, but they're really angry with Jesus. Why do you think that is? Because they've heard in Jesus' words to the Jews an implicit rebuke to themselves as well. They hear him talking to them and they think, oh, he just said something about me. Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, and they would have all wanted to say they were, then he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, what if they're not convinced that the teaching of Jesus is of God? Is Jesus really saying that none of them are keeping the law? If they don't acknowledge that Jesus' teachings are of God, are they then all by default lawbreakers? Is that what Jesus is saying? But in any case, and this is where their trump card is, they're not the ones seeking to kill Jesus. And apparently that's Jesus' only proof that people are lawbreakers, the only real proof. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so that's why he doesn't try to defend himself by proving, no, the Jews really are trying to kill me, I know. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He shows how even if they aren't the ones trying to kill him, they too are not willing to do God's will. Therefore, they too are wholly unqualified to know whether his teaching is of God. You too aren't doing God's will. Therefore, how can you possibly be judges of whether the teaching is of God? So Jesus answered them in verse 21, I did one work, and all of you are astonished. Now we're going to see in a moment that one work Jesus is talking about is the work he did on the Sabbath. Last time he was in Jerusalem, at a feast, he healed the lame man. Remember the lame man at the pool at Bethesda? He did the work on the Sabbath. And apparently many of the people who were there present in Jerusalem on that day and witnessed the healing or heard about it are the same ones now here in Jerusalem again saying that Jesus has a demon. Now back when Jesus did that one work, it says they were all astonished. By now we know, again, that's not necessarily hopeful. They were astonished not just at the work itself. No doubt the healing did astonish them. But mixed with that astonishment is the fact that Jesus did that work on the Sabbath. Now, I want us to be careful that we don't scoff at these ridiculous, legalistic Jews too quickly. Because we are truly not so different. Let's try to give them the benefit of the doubt for a moment as sinners. Didn't the law of Moses prohibit all unnecessary work? And Jesus never denies that healing a lame man on the Sabbath is a work. It is work. All unnecessary work on the Sabbath. And wasn't that the very definition of keeping the Sabbath holy? Their astonishment, then, and their deeply held religious convictions is not the kind that causes them to believe in Jesus. Oh, look at this wonderful work he did. No, it's a wonderful work, but he did it on the Sabbath, and that offends my religious sensibilities. It causes me to take offense at him in your handout. Now then, Jesus reveals the depths of their hypocrisy and their failure to truly know what the will of God is. They think they know what the will of God is. The will of God is don't do any unnecessary works on the Sabbath. They think they know what the will of God is. Jesus says, I did one work, all of you are astonished. And then he continues, For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. A man there refers to a male child, a male infant there. For this reason. The New American Standard is really the only one, I think, that really gets that right. Straight out, right there, in your face, in the Greek. For this reason, Jesus says, Moses gave you circumcision. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you the question, for what reason? For what reason did Moses give them circumcision? Well, Jesus is referring back now to his healing of the lame man. For the healing of the lame man, Moses gave you circumcision. But now he's talking not just about the healing of the lame man. Like, the only reason Moses gave you circumcision is because for that one moment in history, right there, when I did that. No, that's not what he's saying. He's looking at that healing in light of its broader significance. Now that healing is an expression of God's saving, redeeming purposes for his people. That's what's going on here. That's what's all bound up in that healing. For this reason, for the sake of God's desire and purpose to save a people out of this world, Moses gave you circumcision. That's why he gave it to you. So circumcision, it's not just an empty ceremonial rite, a command that you got to do on the eighth day. It's a sign of God's covenant. It's a sign of redemption. And so it's as if to emphasize this point, look what Jesus says. He says, not that it's from Moses. And Moses did put it in the law, said circumcision was required in the law. But God says, no, it's not even just from Moses, really. It's before that, isn't it? It's from the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's even from their days when God first called them out for himself and promised to bless them and through them to being blessing to all the families of the earth. So circumcision was a covenant sign pointing to the people's need for and God's promise of redemption. That's what circumcision is. Okay, got that? For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, that is a work. What is Jesus implying here? We'll see it even more clearly in a moment. That circumcision on the Sabbath, when the eighth day of a baby's life falls on the Sabbath, if you're born on Sunday, then the eighth day of your life will be, in inclusive reckoning, it will be the next Saturday. Then the eighth day will be the next Saturday, Sabbath. So your baby's life falls the eighth day on a Sabbath. You have to circumcise on the eighth day, the law says, and Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you do that, Jesus is assuming, that is perfectly appropriate and even right. And in your handout, here's the word. What do you think? What's the word? Right and what? You could probably pick a word, whatever word you want. Good, beautiful, lovely, wonderful. Because of what circumcision is, and because of what the Sabbath is. If you're not quite following that yet, we're going to make it more, really, I hope, clear in just a moment. But the Sabbath, what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath pointed the people back to their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, when they were laboring and working under the taskmasters. Now they've got this day of rest that reminds them of deliverance, redemption. And this day of rest also points them to the eternal rest that God purposed to bring them into, to share with him in his eternal rest. So if Jesus is saying, for this reason Moses gave you circumcision, he's really also saying, for this reason Moses gave you the Sabbath. Why did he give you the Sabbath? As a covenant sign of God's merciful, gracious, saving purposes for his people. Therefore, what could be a more legitimate, what could be a more appropriate work to do on the Sabbath than to administer the rite of circumcision? Now, that's not how the Jews looked at things. Now is where we'll see. The Jews looked at things very differently, and apparently the crowds. They looked at the two laws, Sabbath law, circumcision law, and they concluded that when they came into conflict, they saw conflict, the circumcision law superseded the Sabbath law. Now watch, here it is. They admitted. And Jesus calls them out on this. You yourselves admit. They admitted the necessity of performing the work of circumcision on the Sabbath in order to resolve this formal conflict. But what did they fail to do? They failed to see the appropriateness and the beauty of performing the work of circumcision on the Sabbath. They circumcised on the Sabbath because they believed that there was no way around it. But in doing what there was no way around, they failed to see the beauty in it. They also reasoned, now this comes closer to home, from the legitimacy of circumcision on the Sabbath. Okay, so it's all right to circumcise on the Sabbath when it's the eighth day of the baby's life. They reasoned from that to the legitimacy of necessary works of mercy on the Sabbath. So it was all right to save a person's life on the Sabbath. Once again, while they admitted the necessity of performing works of mercy on the Sabbath in cases where a person's life was at stake, in order to resolve the formal conflict, they failed to see the appropriateness and the beauty of performing those works of mercy, especially on the Sabbath. It's almost as though they would go save the person's life and all the time be grieving because it was on the Sabbath. They saw it was necessary because they knew the objective will of God revealed in law, and yet they did not truly know the will of God. Obviously, the crowds would have reasoned. Now let's get back into their minds. They would have said, it's not going to hurt a man who's been lame for 38 years. 38 years, and nothing has changed. It won't hurt him to wait just one more day for healing. Why? In order to keep the Sabbath holy. You see now how Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy and their total, complete failure to truly understand the will of God. He goes like this. For this reason, for the sake of God's saving, redeeming purposes for man, Moses gave you circumcision. That's why. And it ought to be, Jesus implies, for this, in your handout, reason also, that you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, showing forth, especially on the Sabbath, the saving, redeeming purposes of God. Stop feeling so bad every time you circumcise a child when he's born, when it's the eighth day on the Sabbath. Instead, start rejoicing in that. And yet you circumcise on the Sabbath as if it was a necessary evil, only because it's necessary to resolving a formal conflict between two laws. If we can't already see all of that in what Jesus has said to this point, well, he makes it explicit in verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made an entire man well? This is our last chance here this morning to understand what's going on. So watch this last little section. Circumcision itself pointed forward. To what? To redemption. Salvation. That was even now, and that redemption to which circumcision pointed is even now being announced in Jesus' works of healing. Healing the lame man is one example. If then they themselves circumcised on the Sabbath, why are they angry with Jesus for making a man's whole body well on the Sabbath? Now here's the, watch this. Will they dare to answer that they circumcise on the Sabbath only because it's a necessary thing and not also because it's a beautiful thing? Will they dare to answer that way? Will they dare to answer that we perform works of mercy on the Sabbath, and this is why we're angry with you, Jesus, because we perform works of mercy on the Sabbath only because it's a necessary thing, and not also because it is a beautiful thing? Here's the clincher. Will they dare to answer that even works such as Jesus is doing, which announce the redemptive fulfillment of circumcision, even a work which announces the redemptive fulfillment of circumcision, should only be performed on the Sabbath if absolutely necessary? See, we can with the Jews make our religious convictions, our holy desires sound very, very holy. The man's been sick, lame for 38 years. Isn't it worth it to postpone it to keep the Sabbath holy one more day? Jesus totally strips naked and exposes their utter failure to truly know the will of God. So Jesus concludes, and I imagine he concludes with righteous indignation on the one hand, but also with an earnest and true concern for their souls. He says in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." See what he's done? Are you on your faces yet? In your hearts? Because they judged the will of God, they judged what the will of God was according to appearance. That means according to carnal, fleshly, human standards. I mean, they read the Bible, but they came to the Bible from a carnal standpoint. Therefore, it was impossible for them to know what the will of God is, truly. No matter how much they might read and study the Scriptures, they could not know the will of God. Not truly. And so as long as they don't know and understand the will of God, they will never be able to see that the teaching of Jesus is of God. They cannot recognize the agreement, the truth. But it's by no means novel, but rather the fulfillment of the very Scriptures they claim to love. Oh my God, protect us from this blindness. Do you see again the infinite wisdom of Jesus? And how perfectly, take a guess, what's the word you want to put there? Perfectly true, he is. And when you see how true he is, that inevitably, powerfully enables and calls forth from us this entrusting. Have you entrusted yourself wholly to him who is true? There's that reciprocal thing going on. He is true, then I entrust myself wholly to him in obedience, desiring and choosing to do the will of the one who sent him. Those who are truly willing to do God's will. And now we see what we see is this is no vicious circular argument. Now we understand that those who are truly willing to do God's will always recognize in Jesus the one who speaks to us the very words of God. But do you also see in the face of Jesus' perfections, when I sit and I listen and I listen to Jesus speak, we see in his perfect trueness how lacking in trueness we are, and how lacking in true wisdom we can be. Because how often, and this is for you to do in your hearts, not for me, and yet may I ask the question, and then I have to look at my heart, how often do we judge what the will of God is, even as we read the scriptures? How often do we judge what the will of God is according to, as Jesus says, according to appearance? According to carnal, fleshly standards, rather than with righteous judgment. And what's that righteous judgment? As those truly desiring and choosing to do His will, to do His will by faith. That's the only knowing there truly is. And so to us also then, to us also, not just to the crowds saying things we wouldn't dare to say, but to us also, Jesus says, do not judge what the will of God is according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You that Your living and Word who has come into this world is true. And we stand not arrogantly, it's impossible to do that, truly, but we stand humbly, gratefully, and joyfully on the foundation of this faith in Him who is true. We praise You, O Lord, that You have opened our eyes to know the will of God, and to will, to desire, to choose to do Your will. We praise You for the knowing of Your will that comes in that. And yet, even as we praise and thank You, all of us here, we should be, just convicted by the extent to which we judge what Your will is according to appearance, according to still the sinful nature that remains within us, our fleshly standards and perspectives. And we confess to You that it's not enough to read the Bible. We must have that desire and that will to do Your will, to truly know Your will. So we pray, O Lord, that You, who alone can do this, will continue always to put that within us by Your grace, to keep and sustain us, and to cause us to delight, as the psalmist said, I delight to do Your will, O Lord. Your law is written within my heart. Guard us from the blindness of the crowds. Guard us from the obstinacy of the Jews. If there should be anyone here who has not seen in Jesus the one who is true, I pray that You'd open their eyes even this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.